verses 7 through 18. So you're flipping there just to let you know that I thought this week it would be good just to take a quick respite from Romans 8:13, as we've been looking at the challenge of killing sin, perhaps to catch our breath a little bit and to go elsewhere. So this week we come, as it's often called, to a one-off sermon, just looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll return again to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. So this week we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Please hear the word of our God. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we would come in great humility pleading with you to grant us your Spirit, that even as Paul reveals to us in this passage that it is only when one turns to the Lord, that it is only when through faith and repentance we come to faith in Jesus Christ can we rightly perceive and behold and be transformed by the glory of your word. So we pray that you would help us not to listen and not to apply in our own strength. I pray, Lord, that you would help me not to preach in my own strength, but that in all these things we might be completely and utterly dependent upon the Spirit himself. We pray that you, O Christ, would be pleased to take these few and these meager words, even as you were pleased in the days of your earthly ministry to take the meager loaves of bread and to multiply it, that your people might be fed, that they might be satisfied, that they might indeed see that you are the great prophet of your people. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we weigh into these very dense, very thick, and yet very wonderful verses. Grant us your Spirit in this time, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Much of the book of 2 Corinthians is taken up with Paul defending his ministry to the church in Corinth. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, but particularly with 2 Corinthians, you know that there were teachers that were coming into the church that were flaunting themselves. They were coming to the people and they were holding up their big list of credentials and saying, look at us and all the influence and the renown that we have as being ministers. And they were flaunting the gifts and the graces and the abilities that the Lord had given to them, that they were trying to take people captive by these words of wisdom and by peddling the word of God for their own profit. And as Paul is thrown into the mix of this, these teachers weren't simply content in flaunting themselves, but that they often took pot shots at Paul, that they wanted to paint him out to be a minister who was floundering, a minister who was clothed in weakness, a minister who was poor in speaking to people, a minister who had endured so many sufferings and seemed to lack so much influence. And so Paul takes up his pen here, chiefly in 2 Corinthians, and he writes, to defend his ministry to the church in Corinth. And what's perhaps particularly surprising about these teachers is that as Paul denounces them in his own way here, that unlike so many other places in the New Testament, that Paul doesn't really take aim at what these teachers were teaching. He's not saying, listen, church in Corinth, you run this great risk that if you listen to those who are puffed up and who are arrogant and who are trying to put on this great outwardly display of all of their abilities and their graces, that you're going to be fed some really strange doctrine, that you're going to be fed things that are contrary to the Word of God. Paul doesn't so much take issue with the doctrine of these teachers as he takes aim at their motivation. That he takes aim not at the message that they proclaim, but he takes aim at the way in which they are proclaiming the message. Now, for those of you who for some reason enjoy titles of sermons, the title of this sermon this morning is The Medium of the Message of the Gospel. Because what Paul does for us here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, is that he shows us that it is not only the message that matters, it is not only what is preached that matters to God and to the people of God, but that it also matters how it is that a minister preaches. That the medium that they choose to relay the message of the gospel in many regards is just as important as the message itself. Now, throughout 2 Corinthians, if you're acquainted with it and you've read through it, it's difficult to miss the immense humility of Paul. Because I can tell you that as a minister that can easily get caught up in the dog-eat-dog world of pastoral ministry, yes, that is such a thing, that often when my ministry is assailed or looked down upon by other people, that my temptation is to try and one-up people, to try and say, well, you might have this, but I've got this, and you might do this, but we do this really well, and to begin comparing myself to other ministers and to other churches. And yet, as Paul contends with these teachers that have crept into the church of Corinth, you note here, particularly in verses 7 through 18, that Paul doesn't come to play a one-upmanship, that he doesn't come to play by the rules, that he doesn't come into this dog-eat-dog world. That despite how difficult that temptation may be in the heart of any pastor, that what Paul does is he simply comes here and he lays a theological groundwork, a theological framework, to explain why it is that he preaches in the way does. To tell the church that yes, these teachers might come and all this pizzazz and all this pomp and all this pride and arrogance, but this is why I come to you in lowliness. This is why I come to you in humility. This is why my preaching to you is unadorned. This is why it's not puffed up with the wisdom of men, but rather with the foolishness of God himself. Paul comes here and he shows that even the way in which he preaches, that it's grounded in his theology, that it's grounded in his reading of the Old Testament. And so as we come to consider chapter 3, verses 7 through 18 this morning, in no way do we have time to unfold all of the particularities, but I want to focus on three primary theological ideas that Paul draws out to teach the church in Corinth, to teach ministers today, to even teach churches today why it is that he preached the way he did. Why it is that in his preaching he didn't aim for influence and for the commendation and the praise of men, but why his preaching often came to the ears of people sounding foolish, being unassuming, being simple, being plain. As we look at this, we have three theological points that we wish to draw out. And the first reason why it is that Paul preaches the way that he does is because of a theological contrast that he draws out between the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant. Back in my college years, I had the opportunity every summer to work at the summer camp. And in the summer camp, one of the favorite games that we would play with campers was something called Flashlight Wars. What we would do is after the sun had set and it was pitch dark, we would gather up our flashlights and we would wander out into the pitch blackness of the woods and we would try to hunt the opposing teams. We would try to shoot them with the flashlights before we ourselves got shot by them. In my college years, I prided myself in owning the flashlight that all campers and all staff members greatly coveted. This was an incandescent mag light, if you're familiar with it. It was the one that held six D-sized batteries, and the thing was about this big. And everybody just loved this, not only because it seemed to be a weapon in your hand, but because when I turned this flashlight on, it just illuminated the area, and it was so bright compared to everyone else's dim flashlights. Now, this was the pride and the joy of flashlight wars, was Michael's big mag light. But if you fast forward just several years, perhaps several years ago, Rachel went out and she bought me not a mag light with an incandescent light bulb, but she bought me this super tiny LED Phoenix tactical flashlight. And this flashlight, as I turned it on, not only did it burn my retinas when I looked into it, but this flashlight so outshined my mag light that going back to this once coveted mag light, it seemed to not illuminate anything. It seemed to be dull. It seemed to be dim compared to this new, smaller, high-tech LED flashlight that I now had in my possession. You see, as Paul comes and he contrasts the glory of the old covenant with the new covenant, there's something similar to the use of flashlights today. That as Paul contemplates the glory of the old covenant, that he doesn't say here, listen, the old covenant didn't come in glory, but the exact opposite is true, that the old covenant came in great glory. If you've read the book of Exodus, if you've read the time when God descended upon Mount Sinai, when he inscribed his Ten Commandments upon those tablets of stone, you know the great glory by which he showed up to the Israelites. That here is his presence descended upon Mount Sinai, that it was filled with smoke and that it was filled with fire, and that as the people beheld it and the mountain itself was shaking and trembling, that they were so fearful at the very presence of God on this mountain that they told Moses, you go up and talk to the Lord because we're going to be consumed by the radiance of his glory if we do. And remember that if you fast forward several years in the life of Israel, that as they constructed the tabernacle and as they dedicated it in Exodus chapter 40, that as the glory of the Lord descended upon it, that the tabernacle was filled with smoke and that the people stood in awe and fear and wonder. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing the great glory that the old covenant came in. But as Paul contrasts glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant, that he tells us at least three different times in verses 7 through 11 that the glory of the new covenant far surpasses that of the old covenant. You see that in verse 8 where he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And again, you see it in verse 9 that he says, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And again, down in verse 11, Paul says, for if what was being brought to an end, that is the Mosaic economy and covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And three times Paul tells the church here in Corinth, that though the old covenant had glory, that there is a far exceeding glory to the new covenant. That the old covenant, to use such a base illustration, is like an incandescent flashlight, and yet the new covenant is like an LED flashlight that shines brilliantly and outshines everything that had transpired in the old covenant in the Old Testament. Now, why is it that the new covenant outshines the old covenant? Well, Paul notes here first, it's because the old covenant was inscribed in stones. We read that in verse 7. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory. And as we read the Old Testament and as we read the old covenant, we note that so much of what was revealed came in externals. that what was represented to the people wasn't so much an internal ministry of the Spirit, though that was undoubtedly there, but that Moses often proclaimed the word, that God often revealed himself through so many externalities. And we see this in the particular designation here of the carved and letters on stone. And we think of the Ten Commandments, that as Moses went up upon the mountain and then God inscribed those Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, and it was that that Moses brought back down. And later, Moses was commissioned that indeed in this old covenant that God's presence with his people was to be communicated through this tabernacle, and many centuries later through the temple, that it was in the tabernacle and the temple that the people saw and they perceived that indeed God was dwelling with them. And that even when it came to the atonement and the forgiveness of sins, that this was largely ministered in external realities, that the people were to bring their sheep and their goats and their birds, and they were to bring them to the priests who would slit their throats and drain the blood and offer them up on an altar as an atonement for sins. The old covenant was largely one that was revealed through externalities, through that which could be seen, through that which could be smelled, through that which could be tasted, through that which could be touched. And we think as well of the old covenant that not only was it inscribed in stones, but it was also an incomplete covenant. That it was one that indeed was being brought to an end, that it was one that was never meant to be the final covenant, but that is even as we read Moses and his ministry amongst the people, that Moses was continually pointing them to a future glory, that he was pointing them forward to Christ himself. You think in Deuteronomy 18, as Moses gave that prophecy and that promise that it would please the Lord to raise another prophet like him. And Moses understood that even for the glorious revelation that he had revealed, that even for all the glory of the old covenant, that in and of itself the old covenant was incomplete, that all of these externalities were meant to point to a spiritual significance, they were meant to point beyond themselves. And we read that the old covenant also had a glory, but that it was an impermanent glory. And Moses notes there, for what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And Moses understood that his covenant would be one that would pass, that it would be surpassed even by the new covenant. And so as Paul contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant here in verses 7 through 11, what we see is that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. That the new covenant isn't inscribed upon external stones, but that it is inscribed upon the hearts of God's people. That the new covenant isn't incomplete, that at last in the new covenant we have the completion and the perfection of God's grace and his dealings with humanity. That unlike the old covenant that was impermanent, the new covenant is permanent and will abide forever. And so Paul comes as he begins to defend his ministry, and as he begins to defend the way in which he preaches. And he holds before the church this theological truth that we must keep in mind the contrast of the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, why is that important? Why is this distinction important? We see what Paul says in verse 12. And as he contrasts these glories, that he now comes in verse 12 and he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. And what Paul is saying here is that because the new covenant has come in greater glory, because it comes in a glory that far surpasses the glory of the old covenant, that this shapes the way in which new covenant ministers, this shapes the way in which he preaches. And he tells the people here that because of this hope, because of the hope of the new covenant, because of this covenant that comes internally, this covenant that has come in perfection, because of this covenant that has come permanently, because we have this hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. It's important that we understand rightly what Paul means by this word bold. Because as we read it, we typically associate boldness with courage. And it's almost tempting to see that what Paul is saying here is that because we have the new covenant, we are courageous, not like Moses, who was a coward. And yet, as we read this word bold here, Paul doesn't mean it in terms of courageous. He's not comparing himself with Moses, saying, look, I'm really courageous, and Moses was really a coward who tried to cover his tracks, too afraid to speak. But bold here means to be open, it means to be plain, it means to speak in a very straightforward way. Very illuminating to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3:12 is what Jesus told his disciples in John 16:25. That as Christ was ministering amongst his disciples, that he told them there, that the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, the word plainly that's used there in John 16:25 is the exact same word that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, that the ESV has translated as bold. That Jesus tells his disciples that the hour is coming, that Jesus, as he is preparing to establish the new covenant, as he is preparing to shed his blood, as he is preparing for the breaking of his body, as he is preparing for this covenantal transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, that Jesus promises the hour is coming when no longer will I speak to you in figures of speech, no longer will I speak to you in obscure words, no longer will I speak to you in a way that is difficult to discern and to understand, but the hour is coming when I will speak plainly, when I will speak straightforwardly, when I will speak openly about the Father. And as Paul comes and he tells the church in Corinth here that he has been made a minister of the new covenant, this new covenant that comes with greater glory, so he acknowledges that it comes with far more simplicity, that it comes with far more openness, that it comes with far more straightforward talk. The covenant, the old covenant, the covenant that was filled with less glory, that was proclaimed by the prophet Moses, needed more adornment. And we know this as we read our Old Testament. That Moses ministered to the people through what theologically referred to as types and as shadows. That he spoke in a very veiled way, that he spoke very darkly, that he spoke in figures and in metaphors that are difficult to grasp. I think we at least all know this by personal experience, don't we? Because how many times have you flipped open to somewhere in the Old Testament and you sit there poring over it and you read it and it just feels like a closed book? You just sit there and you're like, I have absolutely no idea what I just read. And this is why to so many Christians the New Testament is such a breath of fresh air, because whereas the Old Testament often seems clouded and it seems difficult to grasp and to understand, the New Testament comes with such force and it often comes with so much straightforwardness and so much simplicity that even a child can understand what the New Testament is saying. And Paul rightly draws this contrast here. He rightly shows this distinction that, yes, the covenant that came with lesser glory, that it needed more adornment, that it needed these types and these shadows, that it needed these figures of speech in order to convey the glorious truths and revelation of God. That as the new covenant comes, the covenant that far surpasses the glory of the Old Testament, the glory of the new covenant needs far less adornment. And we can discern in these words of Paul the subtle rebuke that he levels against these teachers. These teachers who are creeping into the church. These teachers who are coming and flaunting their credentials. These teachers who are coming with the eloquence and the wisdom of man, trying to lure the people into listening to them because of the greatness of their speech. As Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 2, that these are those who come as peddlers of God's word, to scratch the itching ears, to tell people what they want to hear. to speak of themselves and of their prominence and of their worth. And Paul says, I have nothing to do with this. I have nothing to do with this because the new covenant that comes in such glory, the new covenant that far surpasses the old covenant, is one that is meant to be relayed and conveyed and spoken in boldness, in simplicity, in openness, in straightforwardness. And so we see the first theological foundation that drives the reason why Paul preaches the way that he does. Because Paul apprehends the glory of the new covenant that is sufficient in and of itself to commend itself to the hearts and the consciences of God's people. We see a second theological foundation here as well. I would imagine that in Paul's day, and as well in our day, there would be many people who would hear what Paul has to say and say, Paul, what is the big deal? Why is it wrong, Paul, to hope that your preacher has some amount of wow factor? Why can't we just say, yep, retain the message of the gospel, but doctor it up in any way that you want to, adorn it with all of these glorious externalities, adorn it with entertainment, adorn it with a comedy sketch, anything that'll just draw people in so that they listen to the message that you have to speak. We might be tempted to think of Paul here as simply being a little bit of a stick in the mud, as being a contrarian for the sake of being a contrarian. Why does it matter how it is that a minister speaks so long as the message is conveyed? You note that Paul's resounding answer, at least as we will unfold it here, is that he gives a resounding, yes, it really matters. And it really matters if a minister comes in openness and in plainness and in straightforwardness, or if he is bent on puffing himself up in arrogance and in pride, showing pizzazz in the erudition and the wisdom of men in what he speaks. And we see, secondly, here a theological caution that Paul lays down. And as he lays down this caution here in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, what we note is that Paul turns our attention very peculiarly Exodus chapter 34. Now, if you've been attending our Sunday school classes here in the Old Testament or the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, what we have here is an allusion to Exodus 34. That Paul doesn't come and necessarily quote or even cite Exodus 34, but he alludes to it and he draws out the imagery of it. And Exodus 34, even as our elder read this morning, is put within the context of God giving his law to his people. If you remember, what has transpired in the history of Israel is that they've been freed from Egypt and bondage to the Pharaoh, and they've come out into the wilderness, and God has miraculously delivered them by parting the Red Sea, and they've walked on the dry ground. And now Israel is camped out at the foot of Sinai. And here at Sinai, God comes to make his covenant with his people, having redeemed them. He now comes to give these covenant stipulations of how it is that they ought to conduct themselves. You remember the imagery that we read in Exodus, that the mountain is shaking, that lightning is descending upon the mountain, that flames are rising up, that the people are terrified, and Moses goes up, and for 40 days and 40 nights he stands in the very glorious presence of God, and God writes with his finger upon the tablets of stones, writing his Ten Commandments. And all the while Moses is up there receiving this covenant from God, what is Israel doing? Israel is grumbling. Israel is annoyed. Israel is thinking, where is this Moses who led us out? Where is this God that delivered us from Egypt? And so what we read of in Exodus chapter 32 is that the people gather together and they tell Aaron, you know, you form and fashion, you make a God for us. And so Aaron goes about and he collects all the gold within the camp and he forges this idol, he forges this calf, and he brings it out before the people, and he declares to all the Israelites, behold, here is the God who delivered you out of Egypt, and the people give over to idolatrous worship. And then just as it happens, as they have just completed this idol and given over to idolatrous worship, what do we read? But Moses comes down from the mountain. And he sees the people whoring after foreign gods, and he takes those tablets of stone and he smashes them. Because the people had broken the covenant, because they had broken their allegiance to Yahweh who had redeemed them out of Egypt. And then we remember that God recommissions Moses and tells him to ascend again onto the mount, and that God would again inscribe upon the tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And so Moses goes back up on the mountain, and in Exodus 34, he receives the Ten Commandments a second time. And this time as he comes down from the mountain, what did we read but that his face shone like the sun? That his face radiated glory of God. Having stood in the presence of God, that he now comes down and his face radiates with this glory. And this is the allusion that Paul picks up on in verse 13. And he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Undoubtedly, there are challenges in interpreting verse 13 here. And upon a surface reading of this text, we might be left to think, oh, Moses is a real insecure prophet. I admit that the surface reading of this text seems to be that Moses was afraid that the people would see that his covenant that he was establishing, that his teaching was coming to an end. And so to keep the people from seeing that one day he would lose his influence, to see that one day the old covenant would end, it almost appears as though Paul is saying here that he's veiling his face so that the people can't see that the old covenant is going to be surpassed by the new covenant. And that's the way that some interpreters have taken this passage. And we have no rhyme or reason from Exodus 34 or anywhere else in all of Scripture to think that Moses was an insecure prophet. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. And so why is it that Moses would come? Why is it that as he descended from this mountain, why is it that he put this veil over his face to keep the people from gazing at the outcome of that which was being brought to an end? And I hope you can follow me here, but the important word is gaze. And Moses did this so that the people might not gaze. A gaze here doesn't simply mean to look at or to see, but it is a word that means to look intently upon, to stare steadfastly at something, to be enamored with something. And why is it that Moses veiled his face so that the Israelites could not gaze upon the glory of his face? It wasn't because Moses was an insecure prophet who feared that the people would see that he had his time and that one day he would perish. But it was to keep the Israelites from being so transfixed by the outward glory of the old covenant that they missed the substance. That Moses did this because he understood the great danger and the temptation to become so enamored with what is before one's eyes. So enamored, if we will, by that incandescent light bulb that when the LED light of the new covenant came, that the people wouldn't have eyes to behold it, that they wouldn't have eyes to see it. It is always a temptation to be more devoted to the externalities and to the forms of things than the substance. And this was in the very least what the incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai taught the people and revealed to Moses. That they could not tolerate worshiping a God that they could not see. That they could not tolerate worshiping a God that they could not place their hands on, that they couldn't worship a God that seemed to be invisible and to be veiled from them. They wanted it before their sight. And as Moses comes down now from the Mount Sinai for the second time with his face radiating with the glory of God, Moses understood the danger. That the people could become too enamored with him, that they could become too enamored with the old covenant, they could become too enamored with this glory that was meant to perish, that was meant to fade, that was impermanent, that the people would become so transfixed upon him that when Jesus Christ came on the scene of the world, the people would miss him altogether. And was Moses right to know and to feel this danger. Absolutely. Because Paul tells us that's exactly what happened. And we read that Moses would veil his face to keep the people from gazing, to become so transfixed with the old covenant, they would not perceive the outcome of that which was coming to the end. And then in verse 14, we read that Paul says, but their minds were hardened. And the people became too transfixed by the old covenant. This was true in the days of Moses. This was truer yet in the days of Jesus. Remember when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, what did he tell them? He said, you search the scriptures, but you search them in vain. Why? Because you fail to see that Moses spoke of me. And for all their learning and for all their wisdom, the Pharisees had failed to look beyond the glory of the old covenant. They had been too taken by the externalities of the old covenant that when the Lamb of God, that when the God-man and the Savior of the world came on the scene, they failed to see that he was the fulfillment of all that Moses had spoken of. And Paul tells the church in Corinth here that you are in a similar danger. And you need a similar word of caution. Because these teachers are coming to you. And they're coming preaching the gospel, but they are coming sporting all these externalities. They are coming with their list of credentials saying, look, all these people approve of us. They're coming with the wow factor. They're coming with words that tickle your ears. They're coming with pomp. They're coming with pizzazz. They're coming sporting all of these externalities. And the great danger, the subtle danger that we face is idolizing the form over the substance. And brothers and sisters, this is a grave danger today. That our hearts can love the medium, that our hearts can love the way in which the word is preached more than the word that is preached. We live in the American church. We live in a church that loves their ministers to be comedians. I've heard of pastors who study comics in order to understand how they can spin a wisecrack and a tale and a joke to the congregation to dazzle them with. We live in a day and age in a church culture that idolizes the influential minister, the polished, the well-spoken individual, the person that can flash credentials and say, I've written X amount of books, I have so many theological degrees. That we live in a day and age where the cult of personality is huge, where people love story time more than they love study time, that they love entertainment more than they love to be encouraged to live in holiness, that they esteem personalities more than they esteem the person of God, that they're influenced more by the influence of a minister than the humility of a minister. And Paul says, look, this is exactly what the Israelites fell into. This is the same sin that they committed, that despite Moses' best intentions to veil the glory so they wouldn't be taken by it, these people's minds were hardened. And they were led astray, falling in love with the messenger more than the message itself. This is a grave sin and danger that our church faces in the American culture. And Paul gives this caution. And he says, weigh these things out. Weigh these things out. This is why I come to you in lowliness. This is why I come to you bearing the marks of Christ. This is why I come to you in great humility. This is why I come to you in simplicity and in straightforwardness, because my desire is that you not be taken by me, but that you see the Lord of glory himself. So Paul lays down this theological caution, this danger that our hearts can so easily be enraptured, even as the Israelites, by those things that we can see in the externalities of the ministry. But then we see, thirdly, the final foundation that Paul lays down is a theological confidence. A confidence. Now again, I would imagine that if we had lived in the days of Paul and we had heard Paul say this, many of us would have thought, well, Paul, aren't you just justifying your less than magnetic personality? Paul wasn't known to be an overly outgoing person. Paul wasn't known to always have a smile, warmth exuding from him. He was a man of sorrows like Christ himself. These false teachers were creeping into the church, told the church, listen, Paul's really strong when he writes a word, but have you heard the guy preach? He's pathetic. And so someone might think, Paul, are you simply trying to justify your less than influential personality? And Paul comes and he shows us undoubtedly that's not his aim. But that ultimately why he preaches the way he does in great openness and simplicity, not with the pizzazz and all the trinkets and fun ways in which these other teachers communicated themselves, that it was born out of a deep theological confidence. What often pervades the minds of churches and pulpits today is what I heard in one of my evangelism classes in the university. We were being taught that we need to go out and that we need to do everything that we can to get people into the kingdom. That ought to be our primary goal. Just go and do and say whatever you have to as long as you draw people to yourself. Now that's a damaging mindset. It's a pragmatic mindset that seems to justify the means by the end that we are trying to achieve. And yet what you note here is that Paul isn't saying, listen, you ministers of the gospel, you ministers of the new covenant, just go out and tell the people whatever you have to as long as you can bring this message to them. Just go out and entertain them and tickle their fancies and give them all of these fun stories so that one day, maybe then, they can hear the message of the gospel. That is not Paul's mindset, but rather what we note here is the confidence that Paul has in the simplicity of his preaching. That Paul's confidence arises not in light of his abilities, not in light of his storytelling capabilities, not in light of his ability to draw people through words of eloquence or wisdom, but Paul's confidence rests solely in this, that he is completely and utterly dependent on the Spirit. Paul preaches the way that he does to give Spirit room to do what the Spirit does. And what the Spirit does, as Paul lays out here, is that he gives freedom. We read that in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And what does Paul mean here when he says that the Spirit brings freedom? What is the freedom that Paul has in mind? I don't believe that Paul is talking in the specific context of a freedom from sin and guilt. But rather, it is the freedom to behold the glory of God. And you note that what Paul says here is quite remarkable. Paul again draws on Exodus 34. And in verse 18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It is remarkable what Paul says here. Because under the old covenant, who was it that beheld the glory of God? It was only Moses. It was only Moses who was permitted to go onto the mountain. It was only Moses who was permitted for 40 days and 40 nights to stand in the presence of God. It was only Moses who had the privilege of beholding God and having God declare his glory to him and let his name pass by him. And later in years, when the tabernacle was built, it was only Moses who had the right to enter into the tent of meeting to behold the glory of God as God communicated his will for his people. And now, what is Paul saying? Under the new covenant, brothers and sisters, it is not just Moses who goes to behold the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face, but it is all those who through faith and repentance come to the Lord through the gospel of Jesus Christ. that the preaching of the Word brings us to a place where we behold the glory of God in a way that far surpasses what Moses saw on the mountain. And Paul's confidence rests in this, that through the weakness and the foolishness of preaching, that the Spirit will honor this means of grace, and He will bring us into beholding the glory of the Lord. And this is why Paul doesn't preach himself. And this is why Paul doesn't come as so many who are peddlers of God's Word, extolling themselves and their graces. This is why Paul doesn't come to tickle ears and to entertain people and to sell them on some cheap experience. This is why Paul preached the way that he did, because it was through the simple means of preaching that the glory of God was unveiled to the Lord's people. And how true that is today. How true it is today that it is through preaching that we come to behold the glory of the Lord. And how regrettable it is that in today's day and age, in so many churches, we can leave a sermon knowing more about the one who spoke it than knowing more about the one who was being spoken of. But Paul goes further here, not simply that we behold the glory through the simple means of preaching, but that this is also the Spirit's way for real gospel transformation. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And Paul is confident of this. He is confident that it is through the unvarnished, that it is through the straightforward, that it is through the plain and the unadorned preaching of the Lord of glory, that the Spirit will transform us even into the image of Christ. This is how we find the power that we need to grow in Christ-likeness. This is the recipe that Paul gives for how it is that we overcome temptations in our life that buffet us. This is Paul's plan, the Spirit's plan of how we are empowered to live lives of holiness. This is where we find help in times of difficulty and challenge, that this is where we find assurance in times of seasons of doubt, that this is where we receive counsel in dark days, that this is what the heart rejoices at, that this is how we grow in our love of God and of others. It is by beholding the glory of God Himself. This is Paul's rock solid confidence when it comes to preaching, a confidence that we need today, a confidence that we cannot let go of in a day and age when all the world and all the church is saying, go and pursue those of influence, go and pursue those who sell entertainment, go and pursue those who tickle the ears of those who sit under them, go and learn these little 12 steps of how to have a happy and satisfied life, a world that would like to know anything save the glory of God. And Paul says it's right here. This is all the minister is to do, is to exalt the name of Jesus, to exalt the name of the Father, to exalt the name of the Spirit, and that through this real gospel transformation happens. And that's why as a church, brothers and sisters, and why as your pastor, I am committed to what Paul says here of esteeming the glory of God. Martin Luther once famously explained the Reformation in this way. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, and the word did everything." And that is what drives Paul. And that is where his confidence lies in preaching. Confidence that ministers and churches have no need to commend themselves, but that our only goal is to rest and to depend contentedly upon the simplicity of the preaching of the glorious word of God. This is why Paul preached the way that he did. And what we see arising out of verses 7 through 12, brothers and sisters, is that not only does the message of the gospel matter, but the way in which it is proclaimed also matters. May the Lord grant us the grace and the faith that we need through the preaching of his word to behold his glory and so be transformed. Amen. Join me in a word of prayer. Our great and wise and infinite God, we live in a day and age and in a church where the preaching of your word is ridiculed and it is marginalized and it is often neglected. And how quick we are to turn to other things. How quick we are to desire entertainment. Not only to receive entertainment, but to give it. How tempting it is for ministers to accommodate themselves to their hearers and to preach what they want to hear. How challenging it is to be a congregant and to hear the preaching of your word through fallible men. Much weakness and difficulty. What a challenge this is to our natural senses that we should hear Paul remind us so clearly that in your wisdom, O God, you have chosen the folly of preaching to shame the wise. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help this church to be a place where the unvarnished and the unadulterated and the simple gospel message is proclaimed week in and week out, where we come together to behold the Lord of glory through the reading and the preaching of your word. Keep us, O Lord, from the temptation of being dazzled by that which has a great outward appearance and yet inward is floundering and is senseless. Help us to put our confidence in your wisdom and your means and the way in which you enact true gospel transformation, and help us by faith to receive the reading and the preaching of your word. And through these means of grace, may you be pleased to transform all of your people from one degree of glory to another, until we shall shine as bright as the noonday sun in the kingdom of our Father. We long to behold your glory. May we go to your word to see it as it is revealed. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.